Today, we are going to continue with this very, very exciting series of talks on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And our topic for today is going to be the law. And I feel the need to warn you at the outset that this isn't the easiest of the topics that we'll be dealing with in this series. If you do have your Bible in front of you, you might want to turn to chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, then if you just want to listen. So it is quite a lengthy reading here from verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So, wasn't that all very simple and straightforward? Obviously, there is some complex argument in these verses. And if you found that difficult to follow, I do have two words of comfort for you. Number one, you're not alone. Even the expert commentators struggle with certain parts of what I read there. And number two, I am going to attempt to keep things simple or relatively simple, to concentrate on the standout points rather than attempt to follow in detail all of Paul's argument. And of course, at the end or towards the end, I will then try to draw out two practical lessons that we can apply to ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Our topic then is that of the law, and so I must begin by saying a bit about what that term means. We're referring to the Mosaic Law, that is, the law that was given by God through Moses to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. There are different elements to that law. There's what's called the moral law. That is God's direct commands which flow out of his holy nature. You know, the Ten Commandments, don't commit idolatry, don't commit theft or adultery, or honor your parents. Secondly, there is the ceremonial law, and this covers how Israel was to worship God. So the sacrificial system, the cleanliness of the priests, circumcision, feast days. Third, there is the civil law, laws regulating how Israelites were to behave in respect of disputes between individuals over things like inheritance, divorce, or debt. Now, we know that the problem for the churches in Galatia was that following the Apostle Paul's departure, false teachers had infiltrated their ranks, and they were seeking to impose law-keeping upon these new converts, most notably circumcision, but also the compulsory observance of Jewish feast days. In other words, they were advocating the observance of the ceremonial law. Now, I am taking the traditional view that they were doing so because they considered law observance as being necessary for salvation. And so Paul writes his letter to debunk the notion that these new believers, many of whom were from a Gentile background, must keep the moral and ceremonial law if they were to be fully saved. Paul has much to say about the law in the verses that we have read just now, and I've tried to distill that down into four key points as follows. So my first point is this: the law doesn't save anyone. The law doesn't save anyone. There are really three related subsidiary points to make here. First of all, it is beyond the scope of the law to produce salvation. As Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 21, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. His point is that no such law exists, for no law contains within it the power to transform the human heart. It is impossible for law to do that. It is to ask the law to do something that it doesn't have the power to deliver. Secondly, the law places impossible demands upon man that can only result in him being cursed for failure. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And given that the Judaizers were preaching circumcision in particular, Paul spells it out again in chapter 5, verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. That man simply cannot do. The bar is set too high. Third, law-keeping is an opposing principle to faith as a way of salvation. Law and faith are not complementary. They are opposed to one another as ways of salvation. As Paul says, the law is not based on faith. The law is about doing, not believing. Chapter 3, verse 12. Abraham, however, was justified by faith. Chapter 3, verse 6. He believed the promise of God, and that was what made him right with God. Likewise, Jewish background Christians all have come to salvation by faith, not by law. Read again chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And the Galatian Christians themselves, many of whom were Gentile sinners by background, they had received the Holy Spirit as the evidence of their salvation, not by observing the law, but by believing what they heard. Chapter 3, verse 2. So to conclude the point, the law cannot bring about a man's justification. It is those who believe, not those who do like good works, who are the true children of Abraham. So the law doesn't save anyone. Number two, the law is inferior to faith. The law is inferior to faith. Paul was acutely aware that his Judaistic opponents would likely argue that the law as given to Moses trumped whatever covenant God had previously made with Abraham. Thus, law would override promise. Therefore, salvation wouldn't be just about faith, but works as well. So Paul is at pains to cut down any such objection. That is the point of chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. God had made a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed, that is, Jesus Christ. And just as it was impossible that the terms of a human will could be altered after the death of the testator, so the giving of the law, some 430 years after God's covenant was agreed with Abraham, that could not undo the terms of the original covenant. And those terms were expressed by way of an unconditional commitment by God to Abraham that he would be the father of many peoples who would come to faith through believing in the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant thus took precedence over the Mosaic law. In other words, faith takes precedence over law. So the law is inferior to faith. Thus far, the law has been presented then in a negative light. But Paul now says two things which are positive, which together reveal the true purpose of the law. Thus, point three, the law was necessary for Israel's functioning. The law was necessary for Israel's functioning. This is alluded to in verse 19 of chapter 3, where Paul indeed answers his own question as to the purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. Now, the seed, of course, is Jesus Christ. So clearly, the law was time-bound. It was until Jesus had come. Until such time as Jesus Christ had come into this world as the promised seed, the law would serve a purpose of discouraging and repressing sin, Israel's sin. It would seek to ensure that social offences were punished, thereby encouraging righteous conduct. And thus the law would help make for a more orderly and stable society in Israel. But also, point four, the law was necessary to raise awareness of sin and so prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. It was necessary to raise awareness of sin and prepare Israel for the promised seed, Christ. Look again at verses 23 to 24 of chapter 3. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law served as a sort of schoolmaster. It taught Israel that sin was exceedingly sinful and that it must be atoned for, hence the need for a sacrificial system. And it prepared the ground for the coming of the great sin offering, Christ. But now that Christ had come and atonement had been made by his substitutionary death, the law in regards to this preparatory function with its animal sacrifices was no longer necessary. Chapter 3, verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The conclusion to all of this must be that law-keeping was not something which should be imposed upon the Galatians. The era of the Mosaic law was over. The Galatian believers were living in a new age, the gospel age, more of which will be said in our next talk. Now, I recognize that this has not been the easiest of material, but that is the worst of it over. But it's not quite time for you yet to exit the building, short of the fire alarm going off. For we have a wee bit of unfinished business, namely our 2 points of application. How is what we've just been considering relevant to us in Castlereagh Fellowship today? Point number one, we must have nothing to do with any form of legalism. We must have nothing to do with any form of legalism. And there's actually a double application here. First, we must never accept that any aspect of law keeping is necessary for a sinner to be justified before God. Law is simply unacceptable as a principle of salvation. Good works do not contribute a single iota to acceptance by God. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If a man can make himself right with God, then Christ's death was unnecessary. Indeed, it was a divine catastrophe. But second, we need to be on our guard against adopting legalistic practices after we are saved. There is a constant danger that we begin to lapse back into a legalistic mindset. Having begun with faith in Christ alone, somehow we begin to think or act in a manner which suggests that in order we have to do things in order to keep God sort of on side. And thus our Christianity degenerates into a series of do's and don'ts. Of course, some believers may take that to the extreme and conclude that unless they do X and don't do Y, they could actually forfeit their salvation, and that is clearly wrong. But short of this, we might begin to think that if we do certain things and don't do certain other things, then God is sort of obligated to bless us. We curry favor in his sight and thereby place him under a duty to respond. But everything that God gives us is sourced in his sheer grace, irrespective of how obedient or otherwise our living. God is no man's debtor. Never think that because of your prayer life or your church attendance or your giving or your service that God must favor you. Don't get me wrong, the things that I have just mentioned are of course good things in themselves, but they do not compel God to bless you or to bless you ahead of others. The danger then of legalism. Secondly, we mustn't dismiss any rule for the law. We mustn't dismiss any rule for the law. And I appreciate that that might sound contradictory then to all that's gone before. So I do want to be clear about this. Remember that we noted that there were different aspects to the Mosaic Law. Now, evidently, the Mosaic Law in its ceremonial and civil aspects have no pertinence to us as New Testament believers. The era of the temple sacrifices, the Jewish feast days, the food laws, circumcision, that is gone. But what of the moral law? Christians do actually disagree over whether or not we are obligated to this part of the law. Some say we're not because Christ fulfilled the law and we're all under grace. But it would be absolute madness for a Christian to maintain that they're not obligated to put God first in their lives, or that it's now okay to worship idols, or that theft and murder are no longer forbidden. And thus the practical outcome is surely the same. We are honour-bound to seek to obey God's moral commands. Even on the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy, which of course fuels the division within Christendom over Sunday observance, few would disagree with the principle that a day of rest is a good thing. And thus, I admit, I find the debate as to whether or not we're formally obligated to the moral law to be just a bit academic. What we must all oppose is the idea that because we are justified by faith, we are now free to live any way we want. Paul will have more to say on that later on in the letter, and it's something we'll take up again later in this series. Thus, my contention is that to all practical intents and purposes, we should endeavour to obey God's moral law. And due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this age, we have the power to do so. But our eternal security doesn't depend on our performance. Rather, it depends upon the infinite value of Christ's death in our place. To conclude, the standout point from today's consideration is that our salvation is in no sense dependent upon our keeping of the law, but it is our duty and privilege to live in a way that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And that will mean seeking, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey his moral commands. Amen.